I went overtime last class, and I'm behind. I have two classes, and I have two statements that we're going to take a little bit of time. Let's pray. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and this is really before I get into the next statement. But I mentioned something that I'd like to cover from Romans 3. So join me in prayer, and we will launch into it again. Once again, Father, how thankful we are for what our Savior has done for us as we gather in this very dark and difficult time, as we experience perilous times for the whole earth like the world has never seen before. We look to you. We rest in your promises. We trust in your word. We rely on the firm foundation which has been laid for us. And we realize that it all goes back to the cross. How difficult for us to even grasp everything that went on during that time that our Lord hung between heaven and earth. But Father, it is the source of our solace for our souls, our security, both in life and in eternity. So we thank you and we praise you and we ask you to spur us onward to make the most of the time that we have while we're here, to redeem the time knowing the days are evil, that we might stand before you unashamed. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned something that probably shocked you a little bit, and I intended to cover it in the last session. I got off on a road trip or a rabbit trail into Hebrews, the day when God will be judged. I said this one time in a Bible class, and someone just about came out of their seats like they were going to attack me. In Romans chapter 3, I want you to notice something. He begins by saying, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, here it comes, that you, speaking to God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. This is talking about God, to God, and declaring that the day will come when he will be judged. And that when that day comes, he will be justified in the things that he has done. This is one of the reasons that I absolutely cannot believe the theological position of Calvinism. Calvinism says that God picks some people to go to heaven and leaves the rest to go to hell. And if you're not chosen by him, you're not going to believe. And if you are chosen by him, you're going to believe no matter what. And that actually, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, God actually created the devil to bring sin into the world, to cause man to fall, so that multitudes would go through life without hope and without any chance to enter eternal life. Well, this passage tells me that at the great white throne judgment, two positions are actually being examined. At the great white throne judgment, I believe that every person who is without Christ is going to step forward and try to justify themselves. And as they try to justify themselves, they are going to have to say, God is not fair. God didn't give me a chance. I never had an opportunity. He specifically puts this within the context of Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the three questions, the one there in verse 1, and then in verse 3, and then there's another question in verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I think that's exactly the position that unsaved men and women are going to take. This is not fair. And you know what God will point to? He will point to the cross. He will point to the fact that Jesus Christ paid their debt. He will show them that Christ suffered and endured the judgment for their sins, and that they had the opportunity, as every member of the human race has the opportunity, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You say, but what about the people who have never heard? There are no such. There are no such. How can I say that? Because there are three witnesses to God, and each one of them is infallible, and each one of them we are without excuse for rejecting. And the first is creation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation of the world, being known by what he has made, even to the point of his eternal Godhead, his deity, his essence, so that they are without excuse. There is no one who is not under the voice of creation. When we read in Psalm chapter 19, and it tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, that day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. What it's saying is that there is sufficient revelation in creation itself. And by the way, you and I have more than anyone ever has. I mean, we have telescopes that show us things out in space in our solar system, how beautiful it is. Imagine that for all the thousands of years of human history, there was no one that could see those things except the angels. And yet now they're revealed to us, and we keep learning that our solar system, our universe, is bigger than we can even imagine. That there are suns out there much bigger than our sun, that there are, you know, I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. What does it speak of? It speaks of the greatness of the power of God and of his essence. It witnesses to us every sunrise is a reminder, as Jeremiah knew, that the mercies of God are renewed every morning. So the number one witness is creation itself. Number two witness, every single person has it, is called a conscience. And we start out in life with a clean slate. Fallen, imputed with the sin of Adam, but innocent. And as we go along through life, we think and say and do things, and our conscience tries to pull in that rein and say, this is not right. You can go to any culture in the world, and you will find that the things that are written in the Ten Commandments are instilled within the conscience of those people. And those who violate the commandments only think it's fair to do it to someone else. A thief hates to be robbed. No one hates to be robbed like a thief. He'll steal from you, he'll take what's yours, but don't you dare touch what is his. I've worked with people in prisons, and I can tell you that no matter what the guilt that put them there, they always see themselves as innocent. A murderer had a good reason for his murder. The adulterer always had a good reason for their adultery. We always explain it away, and yet the only reason we have to try to explain it away is because there's something within called a conscience, and it convicts us of the wrong that we have done. And so the witness of creation works together with the witness of conscience, and the witness of conscience is then strengthened by the witness of the canon of Scripture. And as we hear a verse, and all around this world, there are people now, because of the internet, who are seeing Scripture for the first time. You might be surprised how many people around the world are coming to Christ. I've read the testimony of people from countries all around the world, Japan, Finland, Germany, New Zealand, all of these places, and they say, I've been an atheist all my life, but people keep posting scriptures, and I can't read the things that I want to read without reading the scriptures, and it kept working on me until I finally came to recognize Jesus Christ as my Savior. So that witness is going on all around the world, as never before. But there are those who are going to resist, there are those who are going to harden their hearts, and they're going to reject, and one day they'll stand before the God of the universe and they'll say, I have an excuse. I didn't have a chance. I never heard the gospel, or, you know, whatever their excuse is, and in doing so, they're going to be passing judgment on God, and you know what? He's going to come out of it victorious. He will be justified by his sayings. He will be vindicated by what he has done, and of course, the greatest work being what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Well, I just thought I'd throw that out to you and share it with you, but we need to move on quickly. I've got three statements to cover in two classes, and I went over time last time, so I'm going to be a little more brief this time. Maybe. It's not a promise. We'll see. John 19. Turn with me to John 19 as we get to the fifth statement of our Lord. A very interesting one. After he commits the care of his mother to John the disciple, we read a very interesting couple of verses here, starting in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, really vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And we'll get to that one a little bit later on. But the plea for water, "I thirst." In his humanity, the Lord Jesus endured every form of human suffering, and this is one of the most basic. From his birth, he had been despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But on the cross, he cries for water like a little child. This cry reveals both the frailty of his humanity as well as the depths of his poverty for our sakes. Jesus, the perfect man of Psalm chapter 1, is doing on the cross what he did every day of his life. What does the perfect man do? He meditates on God's word day and night. The perfect man of Psalm chapter 1 is not a description of any of us. There's only one person who ever lived up to Psalm chapter 1. Go back and read it sometime. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. On his mind, every moment of his life, he was reflecting on Scripture. He was meditating on the Word of God and hanging there on the cross with all of the concerns that were a part of his anguish and his suffering, his care for his mother, seeing John, knowing that the other disciples have forsaken me. You can go on and on and on. And he cries out for a drink of water while he meditates on the Word of God. How do I know that he was meditating on the Word of God? Well, two things tell me in the text, and that is he knew that all things were accomplished. If you ever wonder why Jesus did what he did, the answer is because he knew what he knew. Turn back to John 13 real quickly. We'll see a parallel as he entered the upper room with the disciples. It says in John 13 and verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," literally to the uttermost. "Supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, took a towel, and washed the disciples' feet." The point is, Jesus knew what he knew, which caused him to do what he did. His actions were an expression of his innermost thoughts. As I showed you in the five stair steps that I gave you, attitude produces priority. Priority produces decision. Decision results in action, and action brings results. You can't break the chains. It's an inflexible rule of the spiritual realm. It is more true than gravity. You can't jump off a 20-story building and survive. Actually, I heard about a guy that recently fell from, what was it, like 13 floors? Some unbelievable, the guy survived. I don't know what he's going to look like the rest of his life. He's probably about this tall, but you can't defy the law of gravity. You can't break the chain that God has woven into his universe. Jesus knowing, coming back to John 19 and verse 28, knowing, what did he know? He knew that all things were now accomplished. Think about that statement. All things were now accomplished. What does that refer to? Well, of course, it refers to him accomplishing our salvation on the cross. And it tells us that the spiritual death that he was going through as the Father and the Spirit turned away from him is now over. The penalty has been paid. The plan of redemption has been fulfilled. The work of our so great salvation is accomplished. But it also means something else. It means that every prophecy concerning his first coming in the Old Testament, of which we're told there are over 300, had been fulfilled. All of this is going through the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that everything had been accomplished, he did something. Why did Jesus ask for water? Was he thirsty? No doubt. Was he dehydrated? Without question. Dehydration is one of the things that causes the terrible pain of crucifixion as you bleed out and your body loses moisture. And I read you the quote from the Psalms where it talks of his tongue clinging to the roof of his mouth because it was so dry. And so naturally here he is craving water. But I want you to notice what it says. He spoke that the scripture might be fulfilled. There was something left for him to do. There was something that was in Scripture as he's meditating and reflecting on all of the passages that talk about his crucifixion, and something had to be accomplished. And that was he had to ask for a drink of water. His physical need and his physical thirst was really a picture of something much greater, and that is the spiritual thirst that he has, not only for his relationship with the Father and the Spirit, but for the salvation of those who are lost. Notice that his final cry for mercy was denied. He asked for water. He says, I thirst. He asked for that. Wasn't there another time when he asked for water? I think there's a story, maybe in John chapter 4, and it tells us in that passage that Jesus violated the normal standards of the Jews when they would travel from Judea up to Galilee. They would cross the Jordan River on the east side and go up, so they didn't have to go through Samaria because, you know, those Samaritans were really nasty, horrible, ugly people, and they didn't want to have anything to do with them. And as you read there in John chapter 4, you'll say he had to go through Samaria. Sometimes those little words are so important. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had a meeting that was planned by the Father. And it was a meeting with a woman that no one else wanted to have anything to do with. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she was, a questionable woman. And as he sat there by the well, being wearied from his journey, and the disciples had gone into the city to buy food, you remember the woman came out in the heat of the day at noon to draw water so that she could avoid the stares and the gossip and maybe the snickering of the other women. And as she finds this lone Jewish man sitting by the well, he speaks to her, which is unusual in itself. Most Jews wouldn't even speak to a Samaritan, much less a man speaking to a woman. And he said, give me a drink. Give me a drink. And that opened the conversation that led to her salvation, which caused her to leave her water pot and run into the city and spread the news. And so the people came out by the multitudes to see this man who had told her, I don't know about you, if I were one of the men. It tells us specifically when she went into the city, she said to all the men. She didn't go to the women because they'd have nothing to do with her. She apparently knew some of the men quite well. But if I were one of those men and she came and said, I just met a man that told me everything I've done, I think I'd run the other way. They flocked out to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the first place where we read the words, we know that this is, here it comes, the Savior of the world. As those people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I thirst. What does he get? His cry for mercy receives vinegar. Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21 says, reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. We saw earlier in Mark, you remember those words that spoke of Jesus in that terrible darkness and heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was no one. I looked for comforters, and I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. 1,000 years before Christ went to the cross, David wrote those words. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, and as he's meditating on all of the passages that prophesy of what would happen, there's one thing yet to be done. Knowing that all things were fulfilled so that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst, and fulfilled that passage. The Lord Jesus Christ was to the very bitter end the outcast Savior of mankind. I want you to think about what he had experienced in that 24 hours. He was betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41:9 is the prophetic statement. Matthew 26:50 is when Judas leads the soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does Jesus say to him? As Judas betrays him with a kiss, he says, friend, are you betraying me with a kiss? He was not only betrayed by a friend, he was forsaken by his disciples. This was anticipated in Psalm 31, verse 11. He was falsely accused before the Sanhedrin. This is spoken of in Psalm 35 and verse 11. He was silent before his judges. Isaiah told us in Isaiah 53 and verse 7 this would happen. He was declared guiltless, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He was numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He was crucified, Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 12:10 talk about the piercing of his hands and his feet. He was mocked by the bystanders, Psalm 109:21 told us exactly what they would say. He prayed for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12 anticipates that. He was forsaken by God, Psalm 22:1. And he's about to be buried in a borrowed tomb. I told you yesterday about all the things Jesus borrowed. He borrowed a body. He came into the world by virgin birth. He borrowed a body so that he could live the life he lived, so that he could go to his death on a borrowed cross and then be buried in a borrowed tomb. Turn with me to Jeremiah. I want you to see Jesus maybe as you've never seen him before. Jeremiah 14, we will never fully understand what this passage has to say to us. The prophet Jeremiah, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, looks forward through time and observes the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in verse 8 of Jeremiah 14. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Oh, do not leave us. What Jeremiah is describing here is an outcast Savior, like a stranger in the land. Here is the hope of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, not only of Israel, but of the whole human race. He came to his own, and what does John tell us? He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was an outcast. He was rejected. We don't have a record. I'm sure John asked those questions of Mary that all of us would like to ask, but I believe that he probably lived a very lonely life from his childhood up. Let me give you a few things to contemplate. When Jesus described himself in Matthew 11:29, he said, I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart. Those are terms that were applied to peasants, to the poor, to the downtrodden, to maybe we would say the dregs of society. Meek and gentle. The word pros is a word that was used actually of the ancient Greek war horses when they became fully trained, where they would move at the command of the rider, whether it was by voice command or the reins or the pressure from the legs. The horse would respond exactly the way he was supposed to. They called him pros. He is we would say, a well-broke horse. But then he says lowly. The word that he uses for lowly is topinos. It's a word that was used of those who live in humble circumstances. Paul used it of himself in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12. He said, I know how to abound. In other words, I know how to be treated like royalty when I go to certain places, maybe the house of Philemon, who Paul asked to prepare an apartment for him. But he said, I also know how to be abased. This is the word that he uses. He describes a little bit of what being abased means in 2 Corinthians when he talked of the sufferings that he went through, sometimes suffering hunger, thirst, exposure to the elements, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, and all of those things. That was his abasement. Because of who he was, the Lord Jesus Christ faced scorn and rejection throughout his entire life. He probably lived a very lonely life from his birth up. This cry for water is the only request we have of anything he ever asked of man. And as I said, he asked it twice. Twice Jesus asked men for something, a drink of water. The first time, I'm sure he was happy he didn't get it because the woman in her joy went running into the city. The second time, he needed water and he got vinegar to drink. He looked for mercy, as the psalm said, and he found none. This cry of Jesus on the cross expressed the physical need, which is really a picture of what should be a spiritual craving for each and every one of us. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I wonder if you have ever craved scripture more than you crave food. I wonder if you have ever thirsted for God's word like being thirsty at the end of a long, hot day. But I wonder something even more than that. I wonder if you've ever really known hunger and thirst. It's very hard for us to understand what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness if we've never really hungered and thirsted. I could tell you stories of people around the world. I've seen hunger. I've seen hunger like you can't even imagine it. On a train station in Vishakhapatnam, India, I saw a little boy with his rice ball that he had bought. He went over and he sat down on a stone bench and he ate his rice ball. He was a poor boy, but he had enough money to buy a little ball of rice that the vendors sell. They sell it wrapped in leaves. And so he took the leaves from the rice ball, threw them on the ground and ate his little rice ball. No sooner did he get up, he wasn't two steps away. Then a woman came in, shabby, filthy, dirty, tangled hair, obviously starving, ran over and found a couple of crumbs that he had dropped, quickly stuffed them into her mouth, and then shuffled away. No sooner she was a couple of steps away, a man came in, very, very thin, obviously on the brink of complete starvation, found two or three grains she had dropped, picked them up, put them in his mouth, picked up the leaves that had the grease from the rice on them, and ate the leaves. And then he walked away, and two birds swooped in and got the last couple of crumbs. We don't know hunger, but I have seen hunger. Now, let me ask you a question. When's the last time you fasted? You know, Jesus said power comes from fasting. Fasting and prayer. I know Christians who have never in their life fasted. I was in Nigeria, and we had gone over to teach in some churches, and we thought it'd be a good idea to take some hard candy along, and we would give hard candy to the kids. We ran out real quick because you give one kid on the street candy and all of a sudden there's 50 of them around you. Walked up to this little boy, had no idea who he was, anything about him. Asked him if he'd like a little piece of candy, and he said, thank you very much, sir. And he put it in his pocket. And I said, are you going to eat it? And he said, I'll eat it day after tomorrow. Right now I'm fasting. We wonder sometimes why others have more power than we do, and it's because they're much more committed. Why would fasting be important? I realize that a lot of pastors teach that it's no longer important and not necessary to do, but I will tell you this. If you've never been hungry and you've never been thirsty, you don't know what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your physical body is a living object lesson. God gave you your body so that you could live in this life and accomplish His plan and His purpose for you, but He also gave it to you as a textbook. And if you learn from your body the things that God wants you to learn, it will affect your spirit. And when it affects your spirit, it's going to affect your life. And one of those things is fasting. I teach a class when I'm in villages around the world, the five things that we need to do every day. And it's by far the most popular class I've ever taught. I've gone back to places years after teaching it, and the people come up to me, and they start going through the motions that I teach them as I go through the class. I said, there are five things that we do for our body every day. You have to be careful because sometimes people can't do these five things, but five things that we do for our body every day. We wash. If you watch people in the villages, they'll wake up in the morning and they'll go to the river and they'll take a bath. Or they'll go to the well, they'll draw water, they'll wash. It's one of the first things that they ever do. After we wash, we eat. After we eat, we walk. After we walk, we work. And after we work, we rest. And so I teach the people, I'm giving you the abbreviated version of it, because there are scriptures that back each and every one of these up. So we wash, we eat, we walk, we work, and we rest. Isn't it interesting that those five things that we do every day have a parallel in the spiritual realm? If we would wash through the confession of our sins, it would change our life. If we would feed on the Word of God as we're commanded to, how much stronger would we be? How many days in a row do we go without cracking this Bible? If we would walk in fellowship with the Lord, consciously depending on His presence and His power, what a difference it would make in our life. If we would work in whatever ways He's given us for the kingdom of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If we would do some of those good works that God has set before us, what a difference it would make. At the end of the day, we lay down and we rest. And the Bible tells us that we should be diligent to enter into His rest. We call it the faith rest life. Five simple common things that we do every day that you can teach to a child. If we did those same five things that we do for the body, for the soul, how much different would it make life for us? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I would encourage you to find out what hunger and thirst is really like. It will make a difference in your life. We might also think of His thirst as thirst for the salvation of every soul on the planet. He had a thirst that He shared with us. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's from John 7, 37 and 38. Isaiah anticipated this in Isaiah 12, 3 when he said, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. When you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are provided spiritual resources sufficient to master and conquer everything we face in life. Think on that for a moment. How much do we draw from the well of our salvation? From that endless provision and supply of everything that we will ever need. Well, the next thing the Lord Jesus is going to say, you know, it is finished. And then, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And guess what? I'm going to leave them for the next class. We'll hit both of them at the same time. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless the reflections on your word that we have covered, and don't let it just be something we hear and something we know. I pray that we'll get serious because time is short. Christ is coming soon. Let us be ready to stand unashamed in His presence. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.